Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be continuing in our study of the person of Joseph. As we said some time ago, we went through the book of Genesis through chapters 1 through 11, and we're going to pick up studying the latter part of the book by just looking at the person of Joseph himself. We want to do it in a way that presents the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph being a beautiful type of our Lord. And so, Lord willing, on the Sundays that we'll be with you ministering the Word, we'll continue in this series on the life of Joseph, seeing Christ in the life of Joseph. Luke chapter 24, I want to read verses 25 through 27. Our Lord met two that were on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they were discouraged because they were following the Lord, and as far as they knew, the Lord had died and been buried, and all of their promises and hopes had been banished. And in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow to heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he had expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? I've often said I would love to have been able to listen to that sermon that our Lord brought as he went back to the Old Testament, back to the scriptures, back to the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, and began to show them and reveal to them in a beautiful way himself, how he is tucked behind the pages of scripture. And I can't help but think that when he came to this character, Joseph, how he must have spent some time describing, even though we make a note of the fact that Joseph is one of the types of the Old Testament that's never claimed by our Lord in the New Testament. We find the Lord claiming the person of Jonah. This Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there are other types that our Lord claims. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These are types that our Lord goes back into the Old Testament and claims as application to himself, as speaking to himself. He doesn't do that with Joseph in an outward pointed way, but I can't help but think that possibly in this discourse on the road to Emmaus, it was very clear. In fact, it's interesting, as he spoke in verse 26 of himself, I feel that Joseph is behind this verse. I want you to look at that verse again. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? One of the patterns that we find in our Lord in his life is that the sufferings come first and the glory shall follow. The writers of the epistles pick up on that theme. Peter especially picks up on the fact that Christ should suffer first and then enter into his glory. It was a two-step outline of the Lord's life. And it is the very outline of the life of Joseph. Because we see, as we saw before, three words that characterized the life of Joseph. He was loved, and he was rejected, and he is exalted. And before Joseph could be exalted in the position that he held within Egypt, to be the savior of his own people as well as the people of Egypt, he had to first be humiliated. There was a time of suffering. There was a time of humiliation. And so that very reference, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory, in and of itself, is an outline of Joseph's life and an outline that reflects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to spend this morning looking at seven aspects of the life of Joseph. Each time we'll take up seven points that speak of the Lord through the life of Joseph. And this morning we're going to focus on the earliest parts of Joseph's life. We introduced this study a few weeks ago, and by way of introduction, we took up the study of the birthright and the blessing, and even though Joseph was the 11th born, he was really the first born in terms of the inheritance and how it pictured our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, we want to begin with the facts of his life and how they illustrate the Lord's life. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. He's speaking to Jacob, and it says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now we know that that is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. That was said initially to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We find it again reconfirmed to Isaac, Jacob's father, later on, and now we see it again, said again to Jacob. God, the father of Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, these three, in a beautiful trio, present the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings that would flow. And yet it wasn't until Jacob came along. Abraham had the promised son, Isaac. Isaac had this promised son, Jacob, second born. And now Jacob is the one who begins to bring this seed into the world through all of these sons that are born unto him. Now I want you to look closely at chapter 30 and verse 1. Rachel being Jacob's wife. "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. Give me children, or else I die." You can see there the passion in the life of Rachel's heart as she desired to be an instrument of God to bring about this seed, this promised seed that was going to be as great as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. And she wanted to be part of that promise. She wanted to be part of that word of the Lord that was going to be blessed through her husband Jacob. And yet, as she knew the promises of God and she saw that her womb was barren, it must have been a tremendous frustration for her. And she makes this very rash statement. Sometimes in our greatest need and in our greatest trials, we make statements that we wish we didn't make. We try to sometimes take those back. And she says, "Give me children or else I die." Well, she did die giving children. Sometimes the Lord answers the prayers of the rash statements of the moment. And so we have to be very careful and watch our words and guard our words as we speak, especially as unto the Lord. And we'll touch on that at the end of our lesson. But we see that here, this was the desire of her heart to have children. And go on to verse 22. "And God remembered Rachel and hearkened to her and opened her womb." God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her. Her prayer was to the Lord. And her prayer was to have children, and he opened her womb. And so the first point we want to make about Joseph in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that God opened Rachel's womb in response to her prayers and in response to the prophecies of Scripture. It was God's plan. It was God's divine plan that through these women, the sons of Jacob would come into the world and be the very beginning of a holy nation unto the Lord. And yet we see a trial here in the life of Rachel, and she prays to the Lord. I wonder how many times she prayed that prayer. She prayed it to her husband, we see in verse 1, but I'm sure she prayed it unto the Lord. As we see in verse 22, it says, "God hearkened unto her." So she must have time after time after time prayed that prayer. "Lord, give me children. Lord, give me children." The Lord heard that prayer, and the Lord opened the womb. And of course, we know that's a principle that we see all through Scripture. The Lord is the Lord who opens and closes the wombs of women and brings children into the world. And so we see this one little fact that Joseph came into the world as a result of the prayer of his mother and the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that went before. In verse 23, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another. And you know, it reminds me of how our Lord Jesus came into the world. There were two things that ushered him into the world, and I think we can see them clearly in Luke chapter 2. Just keep your finger there in Genesis and turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. We have beginning here the account of two godly people that prayed unto the Lord for a Messiah to come. And they quote scripture, Simeon and Anna. Many times during the Christmas time of the year, we study these two characters and their relationship to the Lord's birth. But in verse 30, Simeon says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. There we see Simeon quoting from Old Testament scripture. And then we see Anna, and we read of her in verse 37. She was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instance, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for a redemption in Jerusalem. And so we see these two that were waiting for the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and were not only waiting for the fulfillment, but were earnestly praying, earnestly making it a matter of prayer. Lord, give us the Messiah. God, send us your chosen son. Rachel praying, Lord, give me that son, the son of your promises, the son of the promises that you gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Allow me to be an instrument as his wife to bring about those promises. And through the promises of scripture and the prayer of the individual, we see the Lord blessing and the Lord responding in these two avenues. And that's a parallel there we see between Joseph and our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But go back to Genesis chapter 30, and I want you to pay particular attention to the statements that Rachel makes at the birth of her son Joseph. In verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Three statements that Rachel makes as the Lord answered her prayer and brought Joseph through her into the world. First of all, God hath taken away my reproach. Secondly, the Lord shall add to me another son. And thirdly, she named him Joseph, which means he will add. He will add. Those three things. And again, you can't help but consider the Lord Jesus Christ here in relation to the work that he has done on our behalf, as he was God manifest in flesh, as he was born into the world, an incarnate God, divinely shrouded in human flesh, a body prepared by God the Father. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that it is Christ that takes away the enmity of our sin. He takes away the reproach, doesn't he? It's the Lord who bore our reproach, the reproach of our sin, and the enmity that we had against God was laid upon him. And so in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that he has taken away our reproach. We were enemies to God, and now we're made one and joint heirs with his son. What a transformation has taken place. And then she said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and was born and was crucified, was buried, and rose again, in 1 Corinthians it speaks of him being the first fruits, and the many fruits shall follow, that he's the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ adds many sons to glory. You find that in Hebrews chapter 2. And so, rightly so, as Rachel named Joseph, what she did, saying that the Lord will add another, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth as the second man, anticipating the seed that should follow in the first fruits of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, you know, explains in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10, why the Lord could bruise his son. And, it says that it pleased him to bruise his son and to put him to shame. Why? Because he could see the seed. He could see what would follow in the first fruits of the resurrection of his son. He could see a host of heavenly multitude, the church, the bride, us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see all that flowing from that one life that would be crushed at Calvary, and there the fruit that would follow. And very similar to the hope that Rachel had that he would add another. And then the fact that Joseph's name means he will add, Joseph representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name means he will add. And, you know, that's the role of our Lord. It's a principle that we need to really pay attention to. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul describes that he just plants the seed. One like Apollos may come along and water the seed, but it is the Lord who brings the increase. And I'm thankful that as a believer that has the responsibility to sow the seed, the Lord doesn't hold me accountable for the increase. He holds us accountable to plant the seed. He holds us accountable to sow the seed. He holds us accountable to get out the word. He doesn't hold us accountable with regard to whether that seed is going to germinate, whether that soil is going to accept the seed, whether that seed is going to produce any fruit or not. And you know, many times we judge one another that way. Well, look at that little work over there. I haven't seen a soul saved in years. They must be doing something wrong. Well, they're faithfully sowing the seed. God only holds them accountable for that. And yet we want to judge in terms of the fruit. We want to judge in terms of, well, what about the increase? And we forget that it is God that gives the increase. It's God that brings the blessing, the Lord. And Paul made that very, very clear to the Corinthians. It's the Lord that brings the increase. I'm faithful to put out the seed. I'm faithful to put out the word. And the Lord is the one who brings the increase. He's the one who adds to his church. That's a principle we see right in the beginning in Acts chapter 2. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we need to understand our principle in terms of what God holds us responsible for and understand the work of the Lord. He's the one who adds, like Joseph. He will add. A very, very interesting name that Rachel chose for Joseph, and yet so beautifully reflecting the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go on to a third parallel that we see in the life of Joseph here, and look at verse 25 of Genesis 30. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto my own place and to my own country. Now, take that verse. What has happened here? This is very significant. When Joseph was born, that was a triggering event. It was a triggering event in Jacob's mind and in Jacob's heart that now was the time. Joseph had been born of Rachel. Now is the time, Laban. He's been working for Laban. Laban is his master, his secular employer, you might say, and the one in whom he had worked hard to receive both wives, Leah and Rachel. And now Joseph is born, and at the point and in the context in this triggering event that Joseph's birth happens, Jacob says to Laban, okay, send me away. Let me go back to my own country. Let me go back to my own people. Let me go back to what God wants to do in and through me. I'm beginning to see the promises of God. I'm beginning to see the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham and what God promised to Isaac. And now what I see he's doing in our family, and here is Joseph who's born. And it seemed like there was a connection there in his mind, a significance in terms of what God might be doing in his family and through the promises that he already made. And he says, it's time for me to go back to my own place and to my own country. And you know, there was a time in history, as we've referred often, how that when in a time past, in the fullness of time, in due time, God the Father and God the Son may have had a conversation that went something like this. Father, is it time? And the Son may have asked that before, and yet this time, in the fullness of time, in due time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time, this was now the time. And God the Father sent forth his Son, sent him down to the earth to be conceived of a virgin Mary. Yes, it was a time for him to come into his own place, as it were. He was going to fulfill a place that he would have for all eternity. Every time I read Revelation chapter 5 and I see the Lord is presented as a lamb freshly slain, throughout all the ages of eternity, my heart is humbled as I begin to think that when he came to earth in the fullness of time, in due time, he took upon himself a body of flesh and he became the Lamb of God. And in doing so, it wasn't just for a temporary point in history. It wasn't just for a moment of time so that he could redeem us to himself. He didn't zoom into the earth's history and then fleet out and go back to where he was. He eternally subjected himself to that body of flesh. There is a man in the glory, a glorified man, a man who came in the likeness of us, a man who bears the resemblance of humanity, a man who bears the marks of Calvary. There is a lamb in the glory, a lamb freshly slain. And it all happened in the fullness of time when God said, it is time. And God the Father sent his Son from the realms of heaven and from the glories of heaven, never to see him in the same state again. That's humbling. When God the Father was willing to send his Son and he would never see him like he was when he left that celestial glory, when he came down to be born. He will forever be the Son of Man. He will forever be the Lamb of God. He came to the place that God had prepared and designed for him in ages past. He came to a body that God prepared for him, a body that was of the Father. He came to his own people. He came to his own. But his own received him not. And we see him now coming to those that would be willing to be his children. And those that accept him as Savior are children of God. And so we see this triggering event, and Jacob says, send me away, that I might go to my own place and to my own country. I wonder if that's what the Lord may have said to God the Father at a point in time in history. Send me away. Send me away that I might go to my own place, to my own country, to my own people, and there be their Savior, their Messiah, and die for them on Calvary's cross. And he became our Savior and our Lord as well. Send me away. What a departure for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, considering a fourth parallel in the life of Joseph, we see in chapter 31, the family has now returned is returning, leaving Laban. They've actually kind of snuck out. They didn't make a grand announcement that they were going. Laban didn't really send them away like he asked for. And so it got to a point where Jacob said, we're going. And without any ado or fanfare or announcement, Jacob packed up all of his things and started heading toward his own country. We see that in verse 17 of Genesis 31. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels and carried away all of his cattle and so on. And yet we see, because of this, in verse 20, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban, the Syrian, in that he had told him not that he fled. And so he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward Mount Gilead. And it reminds me here in a very early age, I'm not sure how old Joseph may have been. He might have been just a few months old, or he might have been a few years old. But we see Joseph at a very early age with his mother and father fleeing to a far country. And it certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of the life of the Lord. Just shortly after he was born, we see the opposition of Satan to thwart the promises of God. And we see Satan moving through Herod and through the Roman Empire to slay this newborn child that is the king of the Jews. And we see Mary and Joseph fleeing for their life with their young child, Jesus, down to the land of Egypt. And you know, there is much in the life of Joseph that would appear to be the work of Satan. If you were going to see the events that take place as we look at them in the life of Joseph's life, it would look like Satan had an advantage. Satan won a victory. As we look at Potiphar's house, we'd say, oh, Satan won a victory there. As we look at Joseph in prison and he's been forgotten by his friends and he's destitute, we'd say, oh, looks like Satan's won a victory there. And you see time after time in Joseph's life when he's cast into the pit and then he's sold to the Midianites, it seems like the forces of evil and Satan are powerful and strong, and it looks like Joseph's on the losing end of the stick. But, oh, we see in the time to come, the Lord's purpose is not being thwarted. And we can see the same in the life of our Lord, can't we? Time after time, we see Satan and the forces of evil trying to influence and trying to put off track the plan of God and the purposes of God, trying to destroy. You remember Satan from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, shortly after he brought creation down, shortly after he won that little victory, and I say little victory, I don't mean that because it was a very strategic victory on his part, but shortly after he brought mankind down into the dust of sin, what did the Lord tell Satan? There's going to be one called the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman, you will bruise. But that seed of the woman will crush your head. He will defeat you. Satan knew that through the ages of time. And you can track from Genesis 3 all the way to the birth of the Lord and beyond. Satan, time after time after again, trying to stop that pronouncement that was put upon him there in Genesis chapter 3. But let's move on to another parallel number 5 in the life of Joseph, and turn with me to Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and verse 19. Excuse me. Genesis 35:19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephraim, which is in Bethlehem. She died giving birth to Benjamin, the second born in her relationship to Jacob. And we see here that Joseph's mother, Rachel, dies on the way to Bethlehem. Joseph's mother dies on the way to Bethlehem. Now, how does that relate to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we see Christ and Joseph in that regard? Well, may I suggest that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the way to Bethlehem. There's a wonderful principle here that I want you to see. Let's go into the New Testament in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Mary was the servant of the Lord. The Lord had chosen her to be the instrument through which he would bring the Messiah into the world, which meant that Mary had to be submissive to the will of God and the plans of God for her life. And in a very special way, we see Mary's own will and Mary's own self coming to that point that every one of us must come to if we're going to be an instrument of God and if we're going to be used of the Lord. We have got to bring ourselves to the point where self dies. Our own self-will dies. Our own desires die. Our own ambitions die. And we become dead to ourselves so that we become alive and profitable to the Lord. That's a principle that we find all through the epistles, and I believe we have it illustrated here in the life of Mary. As we see Mary first approached by the angel of the Lord, and she listens to the plan of the Lord. She is betrothed, but she's not married yet. And the Lord is speaking of the Holy Ghost coming upon her in verse 35 and overshadowing her. And within her, there's going to be one that's born that's going to be called the Son of God. And Mary in verse 38 said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed. What happened in Mary's life right there? You know, Mary might have come forward and said, "Well, you know, that's all well and good what you've just described, but that's not how I planned it. That's not quite the plan that I had in mind." It sounds kind of mysterious. It sounds kind of mysterious. It sounds kind of unusual. I haven't even discussed this with Joseph yet. I'm not sure how all of this is going to work out. I've got a lot of questions about how this is actually going to happen. Are you sure this is the right thing to do? But no. Mary listens to the angel, and she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That was the first step in her dying. The first step in her dying on the way to Bethlehem was that she viewed herself as the handmaid of the Lord. You know, as you study the New Testament writings, so many of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, they begin by introducing themselves as so-and-so, a servant of the Lord. So-and-so, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is the point by which God becomes available and productive within our life to the degree that we step out of our life and we put ourselves before him as a servant of the Lord. And Mary does that. She says, "I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, whatever it is that you want to do with my life, do it. Whatever your plan is, whatever your purpose, whatever your will is, Lord, that will I will accept for me. You see, that's what a handmaid is. That's what a servant is. A servant doesn't have their own will. A servant doesn't have a will that is in conflict with the master. If he is, he's not going to be a profitable servant. He's going to be in a lot of trouble. A servant responds to the master and says, "Yes, Master, according to your will." And that's exactly the role that God has asked each one of us to come to him in as a servant and to claim him as our Lord and Master. And we see Mary doing the same thing. And I can't help but wonder, because she already had this attitude, she had a beautiful spirit. She had a spirit of submission and a spirit of commitment to the Lord, a spirit of a handmaid. One who had already died to self, died to the flesh, died to her own desires. And I want you to bring you back to Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You see, Joseph, by the law, once she was found to be with child, had every right to demand that she be stoned, have every right that she be taken by the fathers of the city and taken outside the city gate and there be stoned. We can get that from Deuteronomy. The law required that. But for some reason, Joseph didn't want to do this. For some reason, Joseph did not want to make her a public example. He wanted to put her away, but he wanted to do it privately. He wanted to separate himself from her. He couldn't understand the fact that she was a child. He couldn't understand the fact that she was not his virgin anymore, and so he was going to divorce her. He was going to put her away, but he wanted to do it in a very gracious and a very quiet way. Let me suggest that the reason he felt that way toward her was because he was looking at a woman whose heart was already broken, whose spirit was already broken, a heart that was already in perfect submission to God. One who said, Joseph, I don't know all the answers. I can't explain this. All I can tell you is what the angel said. And I'm willing to put my faith and trust in what the angel has said. And I've just laid myself down before the Lord. And I've told him, he's my master and I'm his handmaid. And I'm willing to do whatever he wants to do with my life. And so, Joseph, you can do whatever you want to, too. But I'm in the hands of the Lord. You know, that had to soften any bitterness that Joseph may have had in his heart. Any ill feelings that he may have had in his heart, I'm sure were just melted before this woman who had died on the way to Bethlehem with the child, the Lord, in her womb. And Mary continues to reflect this same spirit of submission. We won't turn there, but you remember in John chapter 2, as they went to the marriage of the wedding that was at Cana of Galilee, and the servants were going to follow the master's instructions. What did Mary say to the servant? Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. That's what is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of Mary. If you want to believe in the doctrine of Mary, it's not necessarily what the Catholic Church would present as the doctrine of Mary, but a good doctrine of Mary from the Gospels is, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. To be submissive to the will of the Lord and to submit and to die to your own self. And certainly as you go into the epistles and you read the instructions of our Lord in Romans and Galatians and Colossians, the old man is to die. The old self is to die. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man. And if we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to die to self. You know, that's the hardest struggle sometimes in raising children, is to bring children to that point where you break the will, but you don't break their spirit. You break their will. You bring them to the point where they have to see that you're in charge and that they are submissive to you and that they've got to follow your will. But you know, likewise, that's the hardest step that we as saints have in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, where God gently brings us along through trials and troubles and tribulations and afflictions of life and the normal circumstances of life. He brings us down this path to get us to the point to believe and to trust that it's not my will, but thine be done. I'm the handmaid. be it unto me according to your word. And when he gets us to that point, it's like the potter who has a piece of clay that's pliable, a piece of clay that's moldable, a piece of clay that will react to whatever the fingertips of the master wants to do with that lump of clay. In the Old Testament, there's a parable of how the potter works with a piece of clay, and the clay is not responding. The clay is not responsive. The potter works and works and works with this clay, but somehow he can't get the vessel out of this clay that he's looking for, because the clay is not submissive to the power and the influence and the pressure of the hand of the potter. What does the potter do with that piece of clay? He sets it aside. He sets it aside. And he picks up another piece of clay. And he begins to work with that piece of clay. And the water of the Holy Spirit, as it gets into the clay, and as is the pressure of the fingertips of the master's hand, he begins to work with that clay, and that clay is responsive. That clay is submissive. That clay has a will whose will is dead. And a spirit that says, your will be done, potter. You do whatever you want to do with me, this hunk of clay. And the potter takes that hunk of clay, and he brings a beautiful vessel to the glory of God, to the glory of the potter, to the one whose hands are molding and shaping that vessel. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Mary, pictured for us in Rachel, one who died on the way to Bethlehem. But then moving on, as we consider two more points in this parallel between Joseph and our Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Genesis chapter 37, this is where the account of Joseph normally begins. This is, if you're going to study the life of Joseph, you normally begin in Genesis chapter 37. We've been digging in a little bit into his very earliest stages of life. But this is where Joseph comes to visible presence on the scene of Scripture. And it says in verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Joseph was born into a family who were pilgrims and strangers. They were temporary residents in the land. They were not of the Canaanites. They were not of those that had built cities. They were not of those that had occupied the land for many, many generations. Jacob moves in and he's a tent dweller, and he's working with sheep, and he's moving to where the pastures are green to sustain the herd. He's what we would call a transitory worker, someone who's moving along, a pilgrim and a stranger within the land. And this is the family in which Joseph is born into. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and said that the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We see him moving about his earthly ministry for 3 long years, and yet never claiming to have hold to any property, never claiming to have hold to any residence, and claiming it as his. In fact, if anything, he declared that this world was not his, that he was not of this world, and because he was not of this world, he was persecuted. And affliction came, and he went on to say that if you follow me and you become one of my disciples, you're not going to be of this world either. And because you're not going to be of this world, the world is going to hate you as well. And that you're not going to be loved of the world. And there are so many verses that speak of this in relation to ourselves and our relation to Christ. One that sort of convicts me every time I read it is James chapter 4. And verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to saints here, the saints that are scattered abroad. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so we as well are called to be part of a family that are not permanent residents in this world, but strangers and pilgrims in the land of promise. But then, as we come to verse 2, we begin and we see this phrase, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, you remember when we began to study the book of Genesis, we said that the book of Genesis is divided up into 11 major sections. And each one of them is divided around a genealogy. And each of these 11 sections have this same phrase. These are the generations of. And we noted the divisions and noted that these might have been oral traditions that were eventually written down. And Moses, as the supreme editor, took these years later and put together the book of Genesis from these collections of these writings of the patriarchs of surrounding their genealogies. And so we come to the last of the 11 in the book of Genesis. We come to this one. These are the generations of Jacob. And who would you expect to hear of? Well, maybe the first person you expect to hear of is Reuben. He was the firstborn. Or maybe Simeon. Or maybe Levi. Or maybe even Judah, the fourthborn, who was the one through which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. But no, we find this very critical stage, this very specific statement that identifies this new section, one of these 11 sections of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob, the very first name mentioned, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The 11th born is mentioned first in the genealogy. And from this point on, from Genesis chapter 37 through the remainder of the book of Genesis, Joseph is on center stage. Joseph is the primary character in the entire text. In fact, you go from Genesis 37:2, where you find his name, to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26, the last verse in the book of Genesis. And we read, and Joseph. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. From Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, it's Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. In fact, the last 14 chapters, or 28% of the book of Genesis, is dedicated to Joseph. More than any other single Old Testament character, Joseph has the primary preeminence here in the remainder of the book of Genesis. Well, you don't have to think hard and long to think of how that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be the preeminent one. He's got to be the one that's in the place of preeminence, in the midst. There's a beautiful little trio that I think reflects this. I'll just mention it to you. In Matthew 16:18, as Peter responded, yes, you are the one upon whom the Lord has sent. You are the Son of God, you have the words of eternal life. And the Lord said, upon this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I will build my church. In Matthew 17, Peter made the mistake of bringing two others into the level of the Lord. And the heavens opened up, and the Lord himself, God the Father, spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Don't put him on the same level with Moses and Elias. The Lord is preeminent. The Lord is supreme. And after they woke up from hearing those words, it says they saw Jesus only. And then in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And yes, that has got to be the place. Human flesh and carnal spirits within believers will seek to displace the preeminence of the Lord. As we allow our humanness and our fleshly egos and our human pride to enter into the body of Christ, you will see that it will have a tendency to eat up and to displace and to move and to infringe upon the glory of Christ and his person and his place within the body of Christ. That's what flesh normally does. That's what carnal thinking normally does. It attacks the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Joseph on center stage for the rest of the book of Genesis. He's the primary character, and we'll see as we study him in the days to come how beautifully he represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the principles and lessons that we'll learn as we do that together. I wonder if we could just be dismissed with the singing of a hymn that speaks of that subject we took up with regard to Rachel dying on the way to Bethlehem, Mary dying on the way to Bethlehem. And if we're going to have the Savior of Bethlehem to fill our life and to use us, 451, we're going to have to say, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And I realize that I'm speaking primarily here to Christians this morning, and so my heart's desire and burden would be that each one of us would come to that point in our life, like Mary, where no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, we don't understand it, the details aren't clear, but we know that we can come to the Lord and say, I'll be your handmaid. I'll be your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And as you do that, your heart and life will be filled with the Lord's blessing as he continues to use you for his glory. Let's stand and sing this hymn together. We'll sing just the first verse, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.